Now there are, I think, in this country a number of what you might call hardcore atheists. Paul was one for a few months back in 1986 or something, those who deny the existence of God. But most people in this country do believe in God, as do most people in the world. But a question we need to ask is that faith in God, that kind of belief in God, enough? Or to put the question another way, what is saving faith? Paul has already mentioned this evening, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to have eternal life. But what is that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus was speaking about? What does it mean to have saving faith? This week in the Times newspaper, there's an article on a book that has been published about the religious state of our nation. Actually, it's about the religious state of the town of Kendal in Cumbria. But apparently Kendal is typical in every way. All of the national averages are reflected in the town of Kendal. So I think it gets lots of surveys done on it. And they discovered there that many folk are abandoning churches and heading off to yoga and to mysticism in general. And it's arguing that faith is not so much in the decline, but faith is having a slightly different focus within our nation. Now, some of the clergy of Kendal are perfectly happy with this. They're happy for people to transfer their faith from the church to mysticism to yoga, as long as people have got faith. But what is the saving faith that the Bible demands and commands? Well, John's Gospel teaches us a great deal about saving faith. It's not surprising, really, because the whole point of John's Gospel is to bring us to saving faith. It's to show us what we need to believe, and it shows us what that faith involves and how that faith comes about. It shows us the hindrances to faith. It shows us how faith can be unbelief can be overcome. And I think that this is one of the passages here in John 4 explores what it means to have faith and what the basis of faith is. And we'll look at this evening at this story of the official who had his son healed by Jesus. Now Jesus, in John chapter 4, has been in Samaria. He was passing through, and for those of you here last week, you'll have heard the episode when he met with a Samaritan woman, and then many others in that region came to faith in him. He received there a great welcome. More of that in a moment. But after 2 days in Samaria, he hits the road again and sets off to complete his journey to Galilee. There in verse 43, after 2 days he left for Galilee. And then we get this fascinating statement in verse 44, which I think is vitally important for our understanding of this passage. It says, "Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country." What does Jesus mean when it says that the prophet received no honour? What's he referring to? He's heading for Galilee. Is it that he's speaking about Galilee? Is he heading towards Galilee thinking, well, the prophet will receive no honour there? Or the commentators get into a complete muddle. Why would he be heading for there if he's not going to receive any honour? Maybe he's thinking, well, my hometown is Nazareth, I won't go there, but I'll go to the general region of Galilee and go to other towns. Is it he's saying, well, his hometown is Jerusalem or Bethlehem where he was born, and he receives no honour there, and so he'll go off to Galilee instead? No, I think what he's saying is that he's heading, he knows that he will not receive the honour that's due to him in his own country, in Galilee. After 2 days he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself will point out that a prophet had no honour in his own country. So we're expecting him to head to Galilee and not to receive the honour and the welcome which he should receive. But what happens when he gets there? When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. He's welcomed But why is he welcomed? Well, the rest of the verse tells us they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem, the Passover feast, but they also had been there. They welcomed him back. He'd been up in Jerusalem, and chapter 2 just describes one or two things he did, but it tells us there in chapter 2 they'd done lots of signs, lots of wonderful works in Jerusalem. And they're welcoming him back now to Galilee so he can do all these wonderful things for them. Imagine if you were to bring a great religious teacher to St. Albans who came with the reputation of doing wonderful miracles. Everyone would welcome him. The health authorities couldn't wait. Empty out the QE2, empty out Hemel Hempstead Hospital, get all the sick well. If you know John 2, people would be inviting them to he'd be invited to their weddings. It's what a guy that turns water into first-class wine. All sorts of things, all sorts of problems that he could do with them. So, of course, he's welcomed. And there, in verse 46, he went back to Cana in Galilee, and he is approached by a royal official who presumably lives in Capernaum and has made his way up to Jesus, wanting Jesus to come down and help his son, who is very sick. What does Jesus say? 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. See how firm, how clear, how negative it is? But if we've been reading John's Gospel, you notice exactly how Jesus operates when people come to him. Nicodemus comes for a discussion on theology. You must be a great teacher. No one could do the signs that you're doing. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Right to the heart of the issue. The woman at the well, they start by talking about drinks and the water, and Jesus gets right onto the theology of who he is. Nicodemus is rocked back. The woman at the well is rocked back. And I suspect this man couldn't believe what he'd just heard. He'd come for help. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. And it is a rebuke which is addressed to the singular, to the man who's come, he told him, yet it is also addressed to the crowds and the people of Galilee. The you is plural. You see, this is what Jesus understood by not giving him honour. He came back and the people were craving for signs and wonders. And he says, you won't believe unless I have to do all these, unless I do all these great miracles amongst you. And there's a huge contrast here with the Samaritans. Had he done any miracles in Samaria? Had he raised the dead? Had he changed water into wine? Look at what the basis on which they believed him. Verse 42, you can see it very clearly. The people said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world. Jesus, they believed Jesus on the basis of his words. He had spoken, the Son of God had spoken, and that had been enough for the Samaritans. In fact, the fact that she had told them and reported what he had said had been enough for the Samaritans. But the royal official, he's desperate and just ploughs on and says, sir, come down before my child dies. Absolutely desperate. And Jesus answers him, you may go, your son will live. And actually, the man at this point takes Jesus at his word. The man took Jesus at his word. It's actually there, the man believed Jesus' word. The believe word is there. You see, there is belief now at this point. Initially, the man thought that Jesus would have to come down to heal him, and now he believes that Jesus just needs to speak the word and that his child will be healed. And he heads off, and on his way back, he meets the servants there in verse 51. While he's still on his way, his servants met with him with the news that the boy was living. And then they have this conversation about what time the child got better. And they realise that, and he realises, that that the boy was healed at exactly the time that Jesus spoke the words about the healing of the son. And what happens at that point? So he and all his household believed. Can you see? This is a man who moved from belief to belief. He believed before, and now he believes. What's going on here? Well, I think there are a number of things. We're going to explore them and see some of the implications for us. Now, as I've been studying John's Gospel, I've been hearing others preach on it, I begin to understand better how John works. He doesn't just build a kind of simple linear case. He works themes over and over, works the themes over and over again. So what we're going to do as we look at this section and try and analyse it is just see what the themes are, what themes are being developed in this section. And I would like to just identify four themes briefly for us. Theme one, the basis of belief. The basis of belief. You see, I think Jesus is here introducing us to this very important theme. That is the basis of belief. You see, it was a weakness on this man's part, and it was a weakness on the part of the people of Galilee, that they needed the signs and wonders. He doesn't believe on the basis of what he's heard. This man goes off and believes on the basis of this intervention of God for his son. It had not, as we've already seen, been necessary for, had not been necessary for the Samaritans. They believed on the basis of his word. Now the amazing thing here is here that God condescends to help this man from unbelief to belief. He works this great sign of the healing of the son. Amazing condescension of God to act like this. And very often he will respond to our prayers to help us. But it is dangerous and I think wrong-headed to think that God needs to come down and do something dramatic for us in order for us to believe. I think the thrust of this passage is the reproof for the demands for the signs and the wonders. And we'll see that through John's Gospel. His words, the fact that he, the Son of God, has come down to earth and speaks as God incarnate, should be enough for faith. You see, what do we need to know to believe? Well, all we need, you see, in the end, is John's Gospel. Come with me towards the end of the book, where this theme reaches its great climax. John chapter 20, and I want you to look at verse 29 with me. There's a great conversation with Thomas, and Thomas, of course, has said he won't believe until he's seen put his hands into the wounds and seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus confronts him, and Thomas confesses in 29, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, we do not. Blessed are we who have not seen yet believe. And John's Gospel is written, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, and this is one of the signs that we're looking at tonight, by the way, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God, you see, has provided his written words about the great events and words of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may believe. He has given us all we need for faith in Christ. His written words recording the great words and deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go demanding miraculous signs and wonders is not to honour the word of God. See, our problem is not the lack of evidence. Our problem is not the lack of clarity of God's word. Our problem, we've already seen with Nicodemus, is our spiritual blindness. God, by his Spirit, needs to open our eyes to the truth of his words, so that we will then believe the clear testimony of God himself. God has spoken. We don't need more evidence. We need our eyes open to the truth that we might believe the word that he has provided for us. One of the great themes then of John's gospel. Theme two, and I think this is right at the heart of this passage, and that is the possibility of having some faith, yet not having saving faith. The possibility of having some faith, yet not having saving faith. And I think that's implicit in this episode here. You see, this man moved from faith to faith. He was a believer of sorts, yet he was not a real believer. He believed enough to make the journey. He believed enough to know that Jesus' word was powerful and to set off back for Capernaum. Yet he was not really a believer. See, people may be very open to God. John chapter 9, the man who is born blind is healed by Jesus. Yet he is not yet, when he's healed, at that point a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes later as Jesus speaks to him and the man puts his faith in him. You see, what is it to be a real believer? What is it to have true saving faith? Well, I think the Samaritans again offer the contrast for the Galileans up in 4:42. We no longer believe just because of what you have said. Now we have heard for ourselves. We know that this man really is the saviour of the world. What had they come to know? They had come to believe that Jesus was the saviour. What should Nicodemus have grasped? Can you think back to that conversation? Just cast your eye back over to chapter 3, verse 10 onwards. Jesus says to him, you've got to be born again. The Spirit must come and work. But what will someone come to realise when the Spirit's working? What will the Spirit open? What truths will the Spirit open their eyes to? Well, I think it's there in 3:14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. As the snake was lifted up, the bronze serpent was lifted up, so the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up. Where? On the cross. That those who put their faith in him, the crucified Messiah, would receive eternal life. You see, real saving faith is the faith that turns to Jesus Christ and says, I can't save myself. You are the Saviour. You are the one who's been lifted up on the cross. You are the one in whom my sin has been dealt with. I am a sinner. I deserve wrath. You are the one who saves. That, you see, is saving faith. Putting our trust in the Messiah. And I think this is so important for us, for those of us who are thinking about Christianity. If I can just mention my own testimony, coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, at the age of 19, I believed in God. I can remember the evening when I realised that I believed in God. I was away with some friends, we were in a caravan, and I just said to my friend, I now believe in God. I'd done all the reading, I'd read the C.S. Lewis, I believed in God. I knew it was true. But it wasn't for another 5 years until I came to saving faith. To realise that I was a sinner under judgment, I need to put my faith in Christ. And I guess many will share that testimony in this church. Yes, they always believed in God. But actually the Spirit needs to open their eyes for them to understand that Jesus Christ had died on the cross for them. And we need to realise that sometimes people would claim to be a Christian, but they haven't really arrived at becoming true, born again, Christ-focused believers. You see, you could have interrupted this man on the way back. He would have already believed in Jesus, believed he was powerful. He knew that God was a God who answered prayers, yet he had not yet come to a knowledge of Jesus as Saviour. I looked again at C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy. It's a fascinating read of him coming to an acceptance of Christianity. And he describes in the penultimate chapter what he calls his conversion. And he's eventually come to realise that God is God. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, late night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared at last came upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. But then he then says, in the next chapter, it must be understood that the conversion recorded in the last chapter was only to theism, pure and simple, and not to Christianity. He'd come to a belief in gods, he had a faith of sorts, yet had not come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have to ask you tonight, have you come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognised that you are a sinner, that you deserve judgment, that you cannot rescue yourself, that your situation is hopeless and helpless, and that your only rescue, your only hope, and it's a sure hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified on the cross? And have you put your trust in him and in him alone? Paul was so interesting, wasn't he, in his testimony. I thought Christianity was about me being good. I thought I could get into heaven by being good. You could believe in God at that point. But that's not genuine Christianity. Christianity, saving faith, puts faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The third theme. What is the sign pointing to? We'll see with all the signs that they point to some great aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the signs point towards a deeper truth. We had the first sign, which was the wine in Cana. What was that pointing towards? It was pointing to the abundant life that Jesus came to bring. Picking up on Old Testament language. And what we see here is Jesus, by his word, rescuing someone who was dying. The child was dying. And of course, this is a theme which will be developed through John's Gospel. We'll go on to John 11. Jesus will raise Lazarus from the dead. He himself will be raised from the dead by his Father. What is the theme? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus' word has power over death. That great theme is being introduced here. Jesus has power over death. It's great, isn't it, in a week when we've got a funeral of one of our members, Eddie Duke, who had a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eddie's coffin will be here on Thursday morning. But we bury him in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Jesus will on the last day say, Eddie, up. Up you get, new body. Eddie will experience the resurrection because Jesus has the power of death. And the final theme I want to just very quickly identify. Off the back of this man's conversion, if we can call it that, others believe. Others believe. Here it is his whole household who believed there in John 4:53, picking up on what I think will happen in Acts. The head of the household gets converted and many others in the household get converted. And we've seen this with the woman in Samaria. What does she do when she's come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? 4:29. Come, see a man who told me everything. She runs off and says, come and meet him. Come and meet the Lord Jesus Christ yourself. People who come to this saving faith, quickly it goes out to others. See that in the life of Paul. And if you are a genuine believer, you will be a person, having come to a saving faith, who will want others to know of this Jesus who saves. And maybe tonight, as a believer, you have become very unenthusiastic about this. And this would be a good night, wouldn't it, to, before God's throne, say, I want to make this Saviour known to my family and to my work colleagues. So it's a fascinating little section of John's Gospel, very short, but introduces all these rich themes. The basis of belief, that it's possible to have faith, yet we need to have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Jesus' power over death, and the fact that believers want to share with others. Let's just take a moment of quiet and respond to what we need to respond to then. Father God, we do thank you so much again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came to earth, made himself known, made you known, died upon the cross for us. Lord, for any here this evening who have not yet put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they would do so. And we pray, Lord, that we ourselves would share this great faith, this great news, this great gospel with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.